Good morning. It's great to see everyone. I want you to know that I've said this before, but it's really true. Every single person that gathers with us to worship, everyone matters. And if I know we have some that as we move through this pandemic and hopefully beyond that, have not been able to be here, and so we have faces, and we have some that are out of town at the moment but visiting today. And so anyway, just every single one makes a difference and is a blessing to the group. And so thank you for being here today. We have 28 devices tuning in right now from, of course, Oklahoma and Texas, Illinois, and Minnesota. And so welcome. I don't know who are in all those places, but I'm pretty confident Joe and Janet and Jessica are in Minnesota. We know you're supposed to be there, and I suspect that's who's worshiping with us. So we're praying for you and thinking about you, and so glad that everyone is with us. We have had the marriage retreat this weekend, and the couples that went to that retreat, they're doing a worship this morning there. Stephanie and I came back in order to be here this morning. But the marriage retreat was fantastic, and I appreciate so much Richard and Missy Prater and all the work they do. And so Darren and Jackie Harris presented this year and facilitated. It was a great weekend. So thank you for your thoughts and prayers regarding that. This sermon series that we are in, an unusual title, What is Wrong with Me? So today's part two. A number of years ago, I was in Wilburton as a college minister. I was fresh out of college, had been there probably a year or two. I was give or take 22 years old, and so I was doing college ministry there with young people at that junior college, and there came a time I distinctly remember we had a gospel meeting coming up, so we had a guest speaker on that Sunday, and remember that morning and going home that afternoon, and for some reason, I had obtained one of these. It's a toy. It's a little rubbery plastic kind of half circle that's hollowed out, and if you bend it the opposite way and you sit it on a flat surface, when it eventually pops, it will fly up. And so you see those smaller ones. Well, this is a larger version of one of those, and for some odd reason, I had one of those that afternoon, and we were just relaxing on a Sunday afternoon before a Sunday evening, and I remember messing with that and playing with that, and I would stick it on my cheek, and it would just kind of hold there. And I was just, playing with that, and then did the same thing on my forehead, right there in the center of my forehead, And I'd touch that cup, and I couldn't feel anything, but it would move the skin, And it was just, I was just doing that, and I did that too long. And so it created a red circle on my forehead that would not go away, as you know. There's no getting rid of that quickly. And so I had hair at that time and tried to manipulate my bangs as best I could. That helped only marginally. And that night, I was on deck for leading singing at this gospel meeting. And I remember it just went from bad to worse. And the preacher even found a way to weave it into his sermon as a point of reference. And so, on the outside, I'm doing maybe what you would do. I'm acting like it's not, not that big of a deal. On the inside, I'm thinking, what is wrong with you? You idiot. How? You are a grown individual. Like, they have put you in charge of college students. And look at you. And so, I just give that as an example that we all have those times when we mess up, when we fall short, and I'm talking about everything from, that was not a failure in a spiritual sense, but everything from, the non-sin times when we fall short and mess up and make a mistake, and including times when we sin against God and others. All of it. When we fall short, we beat ourselves up. And each of us have this struggle within ourselves that really deep down, if you look deep enough within us, each of us knows we're flawed. And we know we're flawed more than anyone else knows we're flawed. How do we know that? Because we don't want everyone else to know how flawed we are. And so we hide it. But we know we are, and we have those times when we feel insecure, and we have those names and labels and words we use against ourselves. And so that's what this sermon series is about. And last week we looked at Jesus' genealogy. We started out in Matthew and read where Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And we got into that story of Tamar and Judah, and it is terribly, terribly embarrassing. It is just an awful story. But it's a part of Jesus' genealogy, and God did not change it. And so today, let's read further into this genealogy of Jesus. We'll go down and let's continue with verse 4, which says, "And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse." So some of these names you may remember. You know, Ruth, you may remember Jesse, may remember a story about Boaz, and probably remember the name Rahab. There are four women mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Three of them are absolutely not Israelites, and Bathsheba, it's disputed if she was or was not. But these women, let me talk about Ruth for a minute. Ruth was a Moabitess. She married a Jew, and he died. And her mother-in-law's husband also died. And so this is the story of Ruth is where she goes with Naomi, her mother-in-law, back to Bethlehem. They go back to where Jews are. And this is the story where Ruth makes this statement, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people." That's the statement from Ruth. Well, imagine her at this time. These two widows go back to Bethlehem. Well, Naomi is an Israelite, but Ruth is not. And Ruth is now living in a foreign land. Do you think she felt like she fit in? Sometimes in a group or in a congregation like this, you may look around and you may look around and see what to you is just outstanding Christian people. And you don't know everyone here. You don't know everyone really well. And when you look at people, you think, well, they look like they've got it together. They know what they're doing. I mean, their life has got to be pretty good because they're on top of it, obviously. I mean, look at them. And they're here. I see them here a lot. And they just seem like they've got their walk with God together. And you may feel like, I'm not related to anyone here. I don't know that many people here. I'm not involved here like, you know, others are. I want to be here, but I don't really feel like I totally fit in. And if you feel that way, number one, you're not alone. That's very common in a stage of your relationship with this church family. And keep pushing. And let us keep helping you to find a greater sense of belonging here. But I want to tell you, none of us really belong. None of us really deserve to be in God's presence. None of us are really worthy. We took communion. None of us are really worthy to. But only by the grace of Jesus. And so if you feel like you completely don't fit in, you can relate to Ruth. No doubt she felt that way. But she meets this man, Boaz. And by the way, if you want mothers and fathers raising your young men, raising boys, teach them about Boaz. What a gentleman. Boaz is an honorable man. And so the two of them develop this relationship, and there's more details to that story, but they marry. And in fact, this becomes King David. We haven't got down to David yet, but we got to Jesse. And so if you remember, Jesse is David's father, King David's father. Ruth is the great-grandmother of none other than King David. And she was a Moabitess. Do you remember where the Moabites came from? The Moabites came from an incestuous and shameful encounter between the drunken Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew Lot? Lot is drunk, and his oldest daughter sleeps with him. Incestuous relationship, and out of that comes this nation, the Moabites. You think the Israelites, because remember, Israelites were not fond of other nations. Do you think they ever reminded people who are Moabites of their history, of their lineage? Ruth was a Moabitess. And this is in Jesus' lineage. And so it may be surprising to us. Now let's talk about Rahab. Rahab is one, and we find this in the story in Joshua chapter 2. If you'll turn to Joshua chapter 2, remember the Israelites, when they're going into the promised land, they have to drive out these nations that are there. And one of those places was Jericho. And so God's people send spies into Jericho, two spies, to see how fortified it is and to come back with a report. Well, when they go into Jericho, this is Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab. And they lodged there. We don't have a lot of information. We could ask a whole lot of questions. But what we know is this is who they found some lodging with. And because remember, they're spies. And so they're just trying to scout out the land. And they do. But the king of Jericho finds out that foreign spies are inside the walls. And so the king finds out that Rahab has these, that she's housing them. And he sends word to her, bring out the spies. And what does she do? She has a choice to make. She has a choice to make. There's about to be a battle, and it's between God's people and Jericho and these people, and she chooses God. And she says, "I'm going to choose the side of these spies." And so she hides them from the king, and they tell her because of her loyalty and her allegiance with God that they will spare her and her family whenever they take that town, a fortified city. And they do take it. Remember, they march around it 7 times and all that, blow the trumpets, walls come down. They do take the city. They do spare Rahab, but that's not the end of her story. We don't know the details, but as the story goes on, obviously, Rahab marries an Israelite man, Salmon. How would you like, I want you to think for a minute, the worst failure of yours? I don't mean, and I'll give you an example that I was so embarrassed with that spot on my forehead. But I mean, I'm not talking about one of those. I mean a spiritual failure. I mean you at your worst, your ugliest, your most, maybe it was private, your most sinful, ugliest. And imagine your worst being recorded in the book, in a book that ends up being the most widely read book in human history. You realize this is the most read, most translated, most copied, most published, most sold book in human history. Her name's written in it. Okay, well, exciting or honorable or what a privilege, except when I say the name Rahab the blank, what word comes to your mind? Rahab the prostitute. That's how we know her. That's how she's identified in Scripture. We don't think of her as being a part of Jesus' genealogy, but she was. If you ever struggle sometimes trying to get past something in your past, you look back in your past and you say, we have regrets, we have failures, we have things that happened to us, we have things that maybe we could have controlled or could not have controlled, but we look back and we feel like it is a cloud hovering over us. Wherever we go, I can't get away from that. Do you think Rahab felt that way? We have no evidence that she continued in any way as a prostitute once she went with the Israelites. And so God records her in this genealogy. He didn't have to list her name, but he does. And then let's read on verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. David, the king. We have other kings in this genealogy, but David is a special, you know, David was the high point for the Israelites. So he's a special on, you know, in their history and their heroes, David was at the top. So David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Notice David's wife, so Solomon comes from David and Bathsheba, but notice this lineage doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name. It makes an even more pointed effort to remind what David did. This was Uriah's wife. And you remember this story that David saw Bathsheba, he wanted Bathsheba, he took Bathsheba, and then Bathsheba's pregnant, and David has a problem, and he tries to get Uriah to come home and be with her from war, and he won't do it, and finally David has Uriah killed. And then he takes Bathsheba and moves on, because he's the king, he can do that. But you know what it's like to have failed spiritually and you try to move on without repentance. You try to justify it. Maybe you try to minimize the sin. Maybe you think, you know, if so-and-so hadn't done this or hadn't done that, or if people would help me more, or if someone would respect me more, or if this would be different, I wouldn't have had to do that. And so we justify things. It wasn't that bad after all. I didn't do this or that. I'm not sure. Incidentally, if David tried to minimize his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, I don't think he tried that. I mean, how could... David couldn't say it's not like I killed a woman's husband. It's not like I took another man's wife. But what he does do, which is sometimes effective, is just ignore it. Just ignore what you've done, move on. You ever do that? Just block it out. I've done that. And David does that, and yet it doesn't work, and so finally he's confronted with his sin, and so this psalm that was read, this scripture reading this morning from Psalm 51, this is from NIV 84 version. This is where David does finally break down. He repents. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And incidentally, that's something that is unique to each one of us. Only you knows your sins entirely. I mean, as humans, other people don't. Your family doesn't know all your sins. If you're married, your spouse does not know all your sins. No one does, only you. David says, I know my sins. And against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in my inmost place. Can you tell that David is, he's opening up his heart, I mean at the core. He's laying it all before God. God, I know it. I know that the truth is with you. I know I'm sinful. In fact, he makes a statement. Now remember, this is poetry. It's a poetic part of Scripture, and in poetry, David is going to have some poetic license. He says, surely I was sinful at birth. A way that we might say that same thing in our language is we might say, I have been a sinner all my life. We might say, it seems like I have always been selfish. And so David's not making a point. He's not teaching any type of doctrine of inherited sin, that the sin of Adam comes down through every birth. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, I am sinful to the core. That's how he feels. And he puts that before God. If we stop at this point, Because I want you to see where his progression of repentance goes with God in this chapter. But do you ever come to a point with your own sin, your own spiritual failures, and you think, I can't do it. I can't do it. Maybe others can do it, but I can't. Have you ever thought about giving up? Or maybe you're here, but you're not really in, you're not really devoted to God or committed to God, because in your mind, yeah, I'll be here, I'm here for someone else, but I can't really do what y'all are talking about. Because you realize you keep falling short. David, if anyone could have felt that way, don't you think David could have? Don't you think he was tempted to just fold his cards and say, I'm out. I'm done. I can't do it. And yet, look at what he says, verse 7. He asks God, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. The bones that you have broken. And David's referring to guilt. He's referring to what sin does to us. When we fall short and we know we're guilty, we feel guilt and it hurts. And David felt that to his bones. He says, God, you've broken my bones. But it's not that God did it. It's the guilt from David's sin. And David says, heal me spiritually. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. You remember that statement? That was our theme last year. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you ever have a wrong spirit? Do you ever get in a wrong place in life? I mean, in a wrong groove where you're like, man, I'm not in a good place. I am sour. I am bitter. I am frustrated. I'm mad at some people. And my heart is not good. It's resentful. It's angry. And David has a heart that's not good. He says, God, I ask that you renew it. You fix it. What I love about David, remember he was said to be a man after God's own heart. We can relate to David in how bad he blew it. I think to an extent. But what he did with Uriah seems further than what you might think that you would do. I mean, David blew it big. But I love that like David, I can relate to him because he knows where to go to solve his problem. And this problem, what's wrong with me? The answer to these lessons and this question is, you can't fix you. You cannot become good enough. You cannot become successful enough. You cannot outdo enough other people to fix what's wrong at your core, your insecurities, your weaknesses, your vulnerabilities. You can't become strong enough, guarded enough, safe enough on your own. We can't do it. It doesn't work. And then it comes out in other ways, and it's weird. But God does it. And our problem is how we view ourselves. But don't you think David thought, what's wrong with me? He had wives. He was king of Israel. He had everything going. What's wrong with me? And I'll tell you for me personally, you know, at a real young age, I look back and see pictures, and it's kind of like a step back in time, and it reminds me. Do you remember when you were so young, you didn't care what you looked like? When the clothes you wore, you didn't care what they looked like. You had no awareness of other people looking at you. And then you get to an age around other kids and you become self-conscious. And then you become to care. You get to a point of caring how you look. And so you try to fit in. You want to fit in. But I remember at a young age, I wasn't the most athletic. I definitely did not have confidence. And so I was shy. And I was insecure, and I remember at a young age learning that, you know, I can make people laugh. Sometimes I can say things that are a little funny, and that became a tool that I used often. because it keeps everything in a safe place. And then I also learned that in times when I felt really insecure, that, you know, I could just act like I wasn't. Just pretend you're not. And I would do that. And it worked. And so those were two primary tools for me to function around others in a way that deep down I know I don't feel like I'm enough. But I don't have to let everyone else know that. And so here's the irony. I suspect you can very much relate to what I've just said. And maybe you've had different tools. Maybe you capitalized on some other strength that you identified that you had. But I suspect I'm not the only one who, growing up, felt insecure and found ways to just patch that up and cope with it. All right? And that's interwoven with our sinfulness. And the point of this lesson is, what's wrong with us? Well, we're fallen creatures, and we're looking at ourselves from the wrong perspective. And so let me take us to how we should look at ourselves. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. As a son or a daughter of God, other people's opinion of you doesn't matter. Your opinion of you doesn't matter because you're too hard on yourself. But God has adopted you. He has freed you. And the reality is, me alone is not all that great. I know that. Me compared to other people, well, that just depends on who I can find. If I can find some people that maybe I think I'm better than, maybe I'll feel okay. But that doesn't work either. Me plus God, now we have something. And Jesus' genealogy shows us God didn't need perfect people to do what he promised to do. And he doesn't need perfect people like you and I. And so I showed this last week how, because so much of this is perspective, how do I look at myself and, a distinctly different way? How am I with God? The answer is, you with God is a lot. You with God means it doesn't matter if you're better than someone else, if you're stronger, smarter, better looking, more successful. It doesn't matter, because with God, it's a whole different ball game. And my word to you succinctly would be, connect with God and find your self-identity with how God sees you. So we'll have one more in this series that will help us look at Scripture and take Scriptures that will remind us, what am I really? Not in my eyes or other people's eyes, but what am I in God's eyes? And we'll do that in the future, so look forward to that. We're going to sing a song, "I Know the Lord Will Find a Way." And if you have, maybe it's something from this lesson that has really spoken to you, or maybe something else going on in your in your life that you'd like prayers for. Maybe there's one who's, you've never taken that step of surrendering your life to God, never had your sins washed away in baptism, never confessed your faith to anyone else. And if we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.
I know the Lord will find a way for me. I know the Lord will find a way.